Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be back with you all. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Steve Craning. Great friends with a lot of folks here. Love your church. Love your pastor. Just enjoy getting to come and fellowship with you all and open God's word. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for a new day, a day to worship you as every day is. And Lord, this day we are always pleased to come and worship corporately with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we just praise you, Lord, that you give us this opportunity, the freedom to do so. And Lord, we're grateful for your word, which teaches us how we should live today and every day. Lord, as we open to the word today, I pray that you would teach us, that you would mold our hearts to be more like you. Lord, help us to have the attitude and the behavior of your children. And Lord, help us to see the world the way that you'd have us to see it. Lord, as we open your word, I pray that your word would penetrate our minds and our hearts, change them, and help us, Lord, enable us to live for you. In your name that we pray.
Amen.
Well, good morning. I have been teaching through 2 Samuel, the life of David, at our men's group, in our men's ministry. And I've been bringing some of those lessons over here periodically, so I'm going to continue with that today. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is an interesting passage in which David tends to think of great things. And one of the themes that runs through 2 Samuel is people who are trying to do great things for the Lord. Some of them do so by sinning, and then they say, oh, we did this in the name of the Lord. And their great things really are horrible, wicked, evil things. And one of the attitudes that we often have is that we can do great things apart from the word of God. And God continually teaches us that it's not our job to focus on great things. It's our job to focus on him, on his word, and obedience to his word. So as we look at this, I want you to think about those kind of words as we look at David and his plans and how God responds to it. Now, this chapter is on the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God makes with David. And I'm going to kind of give you a Genesis to Revelation view of the Davidic covenant this morning. This is a fabulous passage where we really see God's purposes for the world, and we begin to see that it's really all of Scripture that shows us this covenant. So let's read. I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And I'm going to read through verse 17. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. But as you can see in the beginning of this chapter, David has great things on his mind, and they are good things. Even the prophet Nathan agrees that these are good things that David is thinking. David wants to build a temple, a house of cedar for God. Now, David at this time is living in a house of cedar. He's living in the big palace in Jerusalem, which he's established as his new city, the capital city of all of Israel. And he sees that God's ark is still sitting in a tent. And he sees that, why should I have a house of cedar and God is in a tent? It's a good thought. It's a good thing to think that God deserves far more than us, because, frankly, he does. We don't deserve the house of cedar, and God certainly deserves more than a tent. But God was content with a tent, and he never told Israel to build him a temple. So David has this thought, I'm going to build God a temple. Well, who told David to build the temple? Was there a command to David at any point in time, David, go build me a temple? No, there wasn't. There was no command that David should do this. This was just something that David thought he should do. It's a noble thought. It's a good thought. But it was not an obedient thought. Okay? So David is wanting to do this great thing. He goes and gets counsel. He goes to Nathan, and Nathan says, yeah, go ahead and do it. Well, Nathan is a prophet. Now, the prophets are men like you and me. They are not always hearing from the Lord on a constant basis. You know, they are not in complete union with God at all times. And so Nathan is hearing David's words, and he says, it sounds like a good, reasonable thing to me. But then God comes and tells him otherwise. And he says, no, 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 no. This isn't the man who's going to build the temple. And here's all the things that I'm going to say to you. And you'll notice that the tone of this passage isn't, David, you're going to do great things for me. It is, I have done great things through you. Because over here in verse 8, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Who did that? Did David do that? No, I took you. God took you. Then he says in verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you. Who did that? Did David do that? No, God did that. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on earth. Did David do that? No, God did that. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Did David do that? No, God did that. So the tone of this passage is not that David is going to do great things. Now, we can look back on history and we can see that David did great things. We can see that David had an incredible name. We can see that he was one of the greatest warriors who ever lived. We can see that he was a phenomenal king. We can see all the wonderful things that he does, but God gives us a perspective here. He says, no, it's not David who did these things. It was I who did them through David. So we have this new perspective on what are great things that we should do. Are these great things the things that we should aspire to? Or is there something else that we should aspire to? God gives us some direction on that as well. As he gives David this covenant, his covenant is that David will always have a descendant on the throne for all of eternity, that there will be somebody on this throne. Now, there's some disagreement on whether this covenant that God makes with David is, whether it is a, whether it's a conditional or an unconditional covenant. In other words, Do you, David, have to do things in order for me to fulfill this covenant, or will I do this covenant regardless? So there's some questions around this covenant as to whether God had made this an unconditional covenant or a conditional covenant, because you're going to see both sides of that. Now, in verse 14, he says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now, who he's talking about here is Solomon. Solomon, as you know, is David's son who becomes king after David. He has 700 wives, 300 concubines, and is torn between God and these women's gods. They have foreign gods, and he falls into sin multiple times. He commits iniquity, as God says he will, here, and then God corrects him. In 1 Kings, we see that God corrects him, but says, I will, because of your father, I will not take the throne from you. Okay, so seems unconditional at that point. But then he says, but your sons will lose the kingdom. Conditional. Okay, we're going to see why that is here. But at the same time, we're going to see both sides of this. Now, this whole thing starts in Genesis 49. Jacob, who is known as Israel, summoned his sons in verse 1 and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Now, what is happening is Jacob is about to die, and he's about to hand his inheritance over to his children. Typically in the Jewish custom, the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance. They were responsible for taking care of the estate, if you will. They were responsible for taking care of the parents as they age. They were responsible for really all of the major portions of the estate. So they got a double portion. The thinking is that the firstborn's older, should be more mature, should be able to handle these all of these responsibilities. So Reuben, who is the firstborn, you would think would be the one to get this inheritance. Well, let's see what Jacob says to Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Okay, right there, he is saying, you're not going to get the double portion that you think you should get. Simeon and Levi are next in line. They're brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. So Simeon and Levi will not get the double portion. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Okay, so then we move to Judah. And this is where we begin to see the Davidic covenant first come out. Your brothers, he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. So here we have the beginning, the essence of the Davidic covenant coming to light. This is all the way back in Genesis. So you can see God's omniscience through this whole thing, through all of the scriptures. It starts in Genesis 49, and we see that there's a dual meaning here. One, there's a king that's going to come out of Judah. Okay, this king will sit on the throne of Israel. We see that the kingly name, the scepter, is the kingly instrument. Okay, and this scepter is the identification of the king. This king is David. He is the king that comes from Judah. If you have studied 2 Samuel, you'll know that David spent much of his exile in Judah. He has many friends in Judah. And so when he becomes king first over Judah. And then he eventually becomes king over all of Israel. So this prophecy, if you will, is showing us that the Davidic covenant begins in Judah through the son of Judah. Okay, but there's also a greater essence here. The scriptures often give us a right now view and a long-term view. So the view here is that the king of Israel will come from Judah, but there's a greater king that's going to come. And we get that from the Lion of Judah reference in verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? This is a reference to Jesus. This is a reference to the Lion of Judah who is to come. Okay, so we have both the earthly view of a king, and then we have the eternal view of a king. Just as in 2 Samuel, if you move back there, we have the same reference. In this chapter, we see that God is telling David that he's going to have a king, that his son is going to build a temple. So it's an immediate reference. It's a here on earth, this is what's going to happen. As soon as you die and go to be with your fathers, your son is going to build the temple. He says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So again, just as in Genesis 49, we have a right now view that Solomon is going to build this temple, but then we have an eternal view that he's going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, Solomon, we know, died. And we know that Israel eventually died as well. We know that the nation as a whole went into captivity. So the king, David's line, was no longer on the throne. Why not? Well, to really understand the conditional and unconditional aspects of the Davidic covenant, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. It's very interesting. This passage is almost identical to 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a few differences in it. In 2 Samuel 7, the tone, the demeanor, the language that God uses in that passage is very personal to David. It's very intimate with him, and it's very focused on him and Solomon and who's going to build the temple. Now, when we move to 1 Chronicles 17, we have a very different tone. It's almost identical in terms of the words that are used, but there's some nuances that are different that give us an idea of what God is wanting us to take out of this passage. Again, in 2 Samuel 7, the passage is very focused on David and Solomon, that relationship that God has with them. It's a very intimate conversation that God has in that passage. Okay, this passage is very different in that sense. So I want you to see if you can pick up on it. I'm going to start in verse 4. There's some of this that's just so close to the other that I don't need to read all of it, but I'm going to start in verse 4. God says, "And go and tells Nathan, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel who I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it away from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Okay, starting out here in verse 4, we see that there's a very direct answer to David in this that says that is not in 2 Samuel 7. In this one, he says, you're not going to build the temple for me. You're not the one who's going to do that. In 2 Samuel 7, he simply asks him a question, are you the one to do this? And then he goes on to answer the question. In this one, he's very direct in saying this. Now, the tone of this changes. You notice very quickly that toward the end of this that he doesn't even mention in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, it says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of sons of men. None of that makes it into the First Chronicles passage. Not anything about iniquity, not anything about correction. And the tone here is, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Very general. Okay, so in 2 Samuel 7, it's very clear that God is talking about Solomon. He will be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. He will commit iniquity, and I will correct him. Okay, now when we go over here to 1 Chronicles, we don't have anything about iniquity. It's completely left out. And notice in verse 13, the language that's used here, it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. It's a very clear, specific type of language here that refers not to Solomon in this case, but to Jesus. We see a shift in the Davidic covenant. So we see that this language is very important and that we're going to move away from Solomon. He's going to build the temple, yes, that's true. But there's a house that's going to be built that's even greater than the temple. It's a house, it's a kingdom in my name, and it will be my son, Jesus Christ, who builds this kingdom, and he will be on his throne forever. So we see this returning back to Genesis 49, the Lion of Judah coming out very clearly in 1 Chronicles 17. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that we begin to see the difference between the conditional and the unconditional. And we're going to look at some other scriptures to reinforce this. But the conditional aspect of this is, if you want to keep this throne, you have to be righteous. Your descendants, David, have to be righteous. In order to stay on the throne of Israel, in order to have this kingdom, you must be right with God at all times. Well, we know that David's descendants didn't do that. Solomon himself fell. We know that his children fell, his grandchildren fell, and there were a lot of the kings that came after Solomon that were not righteous, and they lost the kingdom as a result of that. So let's start looking at some of the other scriptures there. Let's turn to Psalm 89. We begin to see this continued on. This Davidic kingdom is repeated. It says in verse 29, Psalm 89, verse 29 through 37, it says, so I will establish his descendants forever as his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commands, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So again, we see the conditional aspect of this covenant. There is, if his sons, meaning David's sons, forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Conditional, right? So we have a conditional aspect of the Davidic covenant. But then we see the unconditional aspect of the covenant. In other words, I'm going to show you that you are not capable, David, your sons are not capable of fulfilling this covenant. You're not capable of being righteous. So I'm going to fulfill it for you. He says, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him in verse 33, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate. So God's promises, I'm not going to violate this covenant. This covenant is going to come true. It is absolutely certain that this covenant will be carried on forever. In other words, I will never break this covenant. This covenant never ceases to exist. I will always have a descendant of David on the throne of Israel. Now, you're going to lose it, David, and your descendants are going to lose it because of your unrighteousness. But I'm going to send somebody who can handle the righteousness, who can be righteous. So now let's look at Isaiah 9. You know this passage well. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who's going to accomplish this? David? No. The Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this. And what is he going to accomplish? He's going to send a child. He's going to send a baby in a manger. And upon his shoulder shall rest the government. So there's this promise. At this point, we're beginning to see, okay, the Israelites are realizing, okay, there was a conditional aspect to this covenant in the sense that David's descendants were not righteous men. They fell. They sinned. They were corrected. Going back to 2 Samuel 7, there was iniquity. There was correction. But God is going to provide the righteousness through Jesus Christ, through this child, who the government will be on his shoulders. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. We see that God is going to fulfill his own covenant. He is going to make this happen. Now, keep going with me. Turn over to Jeremiah. Just turn to the right. Chapter 23. Verse 5, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Again, the days are coming when God will raise up for David, a righteous branch. Again, this is the unconditional aspect of the Davidic covenant. This is the certain aspect of the Davidic covenant, that David is not capable, David and his descendants are not capable of the righteousness required to fulfill that covenant. So God is going to provide, is going to raise up for David a righteous branch, meaning Jesus Christ. Now keep turning to the right. To Jeremiah 33. Let's start in verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, which she will call, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Okay, so again, God is going to cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Again, we know this to be Jesus. And the Israelites are continuing to realize that the Davidic covenant is still valid. God has not violated it. Only David's descendants violated it by their iniquity. They were not able to hold on to the kingdom. But God is going to raise up a righteous branch who will be able to hold on to the kingdom because of his righteousness. And he will always be able to be before God to offer the sacrifices that need to be offered. Okay? So keep going with me. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 23. Says, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Okay, so who's going to be on the throne? David? We know David's already died. It's a descendant of David. We've seen this in other scriptures that we know this is a branch of David. This is one of his descendants who will be on the throne. And what is God requiring of his people at this time? It says, they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. It's just simple obedience. It's not that we are trying to be great because we already have the great one on the throne at this time. There's no need to be great because Christ is great. Christ will work through us and in us to accomplish his purposes. Some of those things might be great, some of those things might be ordinary, but he will work to accomplish his purposes in our lives. All we have to focus on is obedience. All right, so then we can move to the New Testament. How do we see this moving all the way from Genesis 49 into the New Testament? Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Verses 31 through 33. I'll start in verse 30. Speaking to Mary, the angel says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Okay, so Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel refers Mary back to Genesis 49 with Jacob and picks all of the scriptures to this place right here and says that Jesus will be on the throne of David. Jesus is the one, the promised Messiah, who will be on the throne, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is occurring right here and now with the birth of Jesus. From Isaiah, a child will be born. Okay? Now, it's interesting how the scriptures refer to Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Okay, so he's a descendant of David, a son of David. But if you look at Matthew chapter 22, so David calls him a son here, but then in Matthew 22, verse 45, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And in verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So not only is Jesus a son of David, but he is David's Lord. He is everybody's Lord. Okay? Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. Paul is making the argument about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection, and that without the resurrection, we really don't have a faith. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he, meaning Jesus, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, Jesus is going to reign until every enemy is put under his feet. Just as 2 Samuel talks about, all of your enemies will be put aside. You will no longer experience the waste, the damage from your enemies. Jesus is going to put all of them under his feet, and he's going to hand this kingdom over to God his Father. And they are going to rule for all of eternity on the throne of David. Okay? This is Jesus, the descendant of David, who will be the Lord of David, who is going to bring all of this about so that all of the kingdom is under God's rule. Okay, this is the Davidic covenant working through the New Testament. All right. So how does this work for us as Gentiles? Obviously, we see that, you know, much of this is promised to the Jews. So how does this apply to us as Gentiles? Look over in Acts chapter 15. Looking at a lot of scripture today, doing our Bible drills. I'm going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Now, all the people kept silent as they were listening to Barnabas and Paul, as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Okay? In this passage, the apostles are essentially debating whether Gentiles should be circumcised. Their response is that salvation is a circumcision of the heart. That is all that is required for salvation. It is not a physical circumcision. It is a circumcision of the heart. And the Holy Spirit has come into the Gentiles just as he's come into the Jews. So this furthering of the kingdom that Christ is doing through the Holy Spirit is every bit a part of the Gentiles as it is a part of the Jews. It is not just Israel that gets the benefits of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is not just about Jesus being on the throne of David in Israel. It is about Jesus being on the throne of David, being king of the entire world, okay? Jesus is the one true king. He is the one righteous king. He is the only one who can hold the position of king and remain righteous. He is the only one worthy of extending the government through all of eternity and carrying it on his shoulders. Now, back in Amos, we see that this was promised. In Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David." In other words, David's line has fallen, but I'm going to restore it and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So the Lord is going to do this. He's going to do this for the Jews, but he's also going to do this for all of the nations who are called by my name. In other words, this is a worldwide kingdom that God is putting together. Now turn to Revelation chapter 7. We begin to see how this unfolds in the end times. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Again, every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne. Jesus is on the throne of David, and all of them are praising Jesus. Okay, turn over a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It says, Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." In other words, again, the kingdom of God is the entire world. Okay, Jesus doesn't just reign in Israel, he reigns over all of the earth. Now, what does this produce? What does this do to us? What is the effect of all of this on our lives? We see that all nations will worship Christ. We begin to see why Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Why do we have the Great Commission? It's to go into all the earth, making disciples and baptizing. This is why we have that Great Commission, was to bring about this government, this kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Now we look in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." What is Jesus doing right there? He is declaring that he is the promised one from the Davidic covenant. I am the one that Judah spoke of back in Genesis chapter 49, that Jacob spoke of to Judah in Genesis 49. I am the one in 2 Samuel 7, who would create the everlasting kingdom. I am the one from 1 Chronicles 17 who will sit on this throne forever. I am the king. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So what is our job? What is our obedience? You know, I talked about earlier that our role is not to do great things for the Lord. Our job is to obey. We see the Davidic covenant is already in place, that it will be in place for all of eternity, that Jesus will reign on the throne for all of eternity. So what is our role in light of that? What is Jesus doing on the throne? He's expanding his kingdom. He's expanding his government. He's putting his enemies under his feet. Okay, how is he doing that? He's doing that through his people evangelizing and discipling other people. This isn't the physical kingdom where he is here on earth reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem right now. We believe that will happen in the future. But right now, he's on the throne in heaven, expanding his kingdom through the Spirit, working in men's lives. And so we have a job to do. One, we need to be obedient to the commands of Christ. We don't need to be murderers. We don't need to be rapists. We don't need to be liars, thieves. We don't need to be those things. We need to be righteous. We need to live righteous lives. But then we need, as verse 17 of Revelation 22 says, we need to invite others to come. We need to be actively involved in other people's lives outside the church and inviting them to come worship the one true King. I love how John Piper puts this. He says, to put it another way, personal holiness means learning the attitudes and customs of a new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And personal evangelism means telling people that the rightful king of the world against whom they have rebelled is willing to grant amnesty to all return and live under his rule. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the eternal king of the world, will come from heaven and establish a reign of joy and righteousness and peace over all his loyal subjects forever and ever. And until he comes, the worldwide mission of the church is to extend complete, free, universal amnesty to people from every nation. In other words, our job is to go out and express, to proclaim the grace of God, the victory of Christ's death and resurrection over our sin, that we have freedom in Christ. That is really the only true freedom that we can experience in this world. And we have that ability to offer this to other people. And yet somehow we just fail to do that. We just don't want to talk to others about Christ. We're ashamed sometimes. Sometimes we just are not willing to take that extra step and go and find people who need to know the Lord. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to proclaim the gospel, to invite others to come and worship. You know, it's an incredible privilege that we have to be a part of this kingdom. We have all received that amnesty, if you will, that freedom from sin and the wrath of God. We've received the citizenship in heaven and this eternal kingdom. We will be there forever. It is a privilege beyond measure. We don't deserve it. God gives it freely. And we have the opportunity to share that with others, and yet we don't. So I encourage you all to look at your life and say, okay, leaving this building today, how can I do this? How can I practically invite others to come? What is it that I can do? In my work, are there people that I can invite to come? In my neighborhood, are there people that I can invite to come? Are there people that I run into in the stores that I can invite to come? That's what we're called to do, folks. We're called to invite, to worship the one true King, and to experience the true freedom that only Christ can offer. You know, when I look at 2 Samuel 7 and I see the promises made to David, and I see that God is very serious about this, that there are conditional aspects of this that David's descendants need to be righteous, and they just can't do it. But then I see the unconditional love of God, that he is the one who is going to fulfill this covenant in Christ, and he does it, and he will do it, and he continues to do it through all eternity. He is the one who can do this through you. You know, when you look at the power of the Holy Spirit, what is the power of the Holy Spirit there for? Why do you have the Holy Spirit? Is it just for selfishness? No, the power of the Holy Spirit is to enable you to obey God. It's to enable you to live for God. Much of that is your personal holiness, your walk with the Lord. But it's also as a harvester, as somebody who goes out and harvests people for the Lord, as a fisherman for the Lord. It enables you to do this without shame. So I encourage you, implore you to think about how you can do this in your own walk. Any questions, any thoughts about this passage? all the passages that we've read. I hope it encourages you to see that God has had a plan from Genesis to Revelation, that it has all been centered around Christ, and that we have that privilege to be in that relationship with Jesus Christ. If you continue reading in 2 Samuel 7, you'll see David's response to God, and it is so intimate. I encourage you to read it. He has this deep affection. He's just been corrected by God, saying, you know, you're not going to do this great thing that you want to do. But he's been given so much more. And he has a response that's just absolutely beautiful. And there's a deep, deep, deep affection that David has for God. And really, our evangelism is determined by our affection for the Lord. Because if we're not really very affectionate about the Lord, we're really not going to tell people about it. You know, for those of you who are married, you know, when you first started dating, you probably told everybody about who you were dating. You were excited about it. You were thrilled about it. You know, and we need to have that affection for the Lord, that we're telling everybody about it, that we're excited about, that there's just this deep relationship that we want others to experience as well, not just keeping it to ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so so long ago, and yet you continue to work to establish this kingdom that will live and last for all eternity. And Lord, we are so privileged to be a part of your kingdom. Father, we do not deserve it. We deserve the damnation that our sin requires, and yet you, through your Son, have given us life, and you've given us a wonderful eternity in your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be so excited about that kingdom that we desire to tell others about it and invite them to come. Father, we know that salvation is in your hands. We know that them coming is in your hands, and we can rest on you in that you will bring those whom you have called. And Lord, just help us to rest in that. Know that our success is irrelevant, but that you will succeed, that you will do great things, and that you will use us. Father, help us not to be afraid. Help us to be bold, but be loving. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.